Good morning, dear ones. A lot of emotions that go with an opportunity like this. Most all of them good. Just to be back in West Virginia where we lived for 5 years, 1985 through 1990. And it's good to be back. Two of my boys were born in West Virginia. And of course, this is a it's like coming home in a way. Although I was saying, when I was up in Payton City, we didn't get down this way too often. It was a drive. We made it to Charleston a couple of times, but we didn't hardly get down here. So it's good to be with y'all. When I was working for Corning as an engineer, I had an opportunity to go to Payton City and work at the factory there. And the prevailing wisdom at that time was, don't go to a branch plant too early in your career or you'll get lost. Meaning, you'll go to the branch plant, and if you don't really perform there, you'll just stay at the branch plant, and you won't get back into the corporate mainstream. What happened for me was I went to the branch plant and got saved, and then that changed everything. And we took a career change at that point. I'm so glad to be with you, though, and hopefully through this week, I'll be able to get to know you, and maybe you get to know me a little bit as well. I want to start with a study. This is going to need your input as we work through the idea of believing and being baptized. And I bet you recognize where this is coming from. Coming from Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. And you can see that very important passage that we go to very often to just, it's a summary of what our Lord is leaving for His church to do. The great commission, what we're called to do. And you can kind of take that and put it into an equation. Make it look like a mathematical statement, which I kind of enjoy doing, stuff like that. And so you could set it up. It's what he's saying is you believe and you be baptized and that will equal salvation. You'll be saved. And so that's a pretty good summary of that. But you probably haven't worked with math and its properties too often, but or recently. Most folks don't, but if you remember, there's a property for addition called commutativity. It can commute. 5 plus 3 is the same as 3 plus 5. Order does not matter in addition. And I don't want to put an expression up here that implies that order doesn't matter with this. That would be a poor assumption for us to take something that's given in order and say you can switch it around. So I think what's kind of a better way to put this into an equation, I'm going to use an ampersand instead of a plus sign, and that maybe just remind us that we're not going to be free about moving the order of this around. So what we find in Mark 15 and 16, he that believes and is baptized with that order preserved is saved. Now, you'd think that a statement like that would be easily understood and readily accepted. But you know, in the world, that is not the case. There are many who do not accept this, many who would just outright reject it, and many that will play around with it and do different combinations, permutations, perversions, maybe you would say, of these things. That's what I want to consider with you, with your help. See if we can come up with so connect the dots here, some things I'm going to talk to you about. First thing, though, before we do that, I want to know, just to kind of take a poll of the different Bible versions that we've got represented today. Versions. Usually start with the King James Version. How many are still doing the these and the thys? And the one, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. Good. That's good. I remember it was when I came to West Virginia, I would hear folks pray with the old English, with the V's and the I's. It just sounds really cool when you do that. Let's see. How about the New American Standard? One, two, three. Is that right? Three. The New King James? Who uses the New King James? Ah, who had gold here? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. I brought that one. So, okay, I'm going to put 17 down. That's what I've got. A new one that's been pretty popular, the English Standard. Anyone using the English Standard? Okay, that's a new one that's out. That's the Pew Bible where we are in Haymarket. We put that one out. And the great thing about that is it comes with a lot of pretty covers. So you might want to consider... No, kidding. how about some others that I didn't call out? NIV? Anyone using NIV? Okay, one. Good. Just one. Anything else? Any other versions that I haven't called on? You want to volunteer? You'd have to be public and know enough to use it. All right. So that's good. And that's going to matter here as we go on and look at these verses and how they're dealt with, I think. All right. Let's look at the first variation on the theme here. Who in the world says you can believe and you can be baptized, but you won't be saved? Who says that? You can go ahead and believe if you want that Jesus is the Son of God. You can be baptized, but that's not going to help you any. Atheists would be ones that would believe this, wouldn't they? Since there's no God, if that's the belief you hold, then that stuff in the Bible isn't going to help you any. You might not even need to talk about salvation. That's just irrelevant because there is no God. Atheists believe that. Who else would tell you that this is the truth?
Many other religions don't have an idea of salvation as we think of it. Buddhists want to, or I mixed up the Hindus, of course, believe in a reincarnation, but as far as I know, not an eternal salvation.
That's right. So the world religions that don't really deal with salvation, more of the idea of we're going to try to live a good life and maybe do better the next time around if they believe in reincarnation. It's true. Can we put... go ahead. All right. Now that's a good point. That's a technicality. I think that we could keep in mind. Christians, for if you think that that's all that you have to do, that would be an oversimplification. Appreciate that. Yeah. Okay. Predestination. We often would call them Calvinists, as you know, a a label, I think, that we put on those who believe in predestination, that it's foreordained. God chooses, since God is so powerful, He chooses who's going to be saved. And if He chooses that, you don't have any say in it. There's nothing you can do to affect it, or there's nothing you can do to resist it. He's just deciding. And so if that's true, then, you know, you could believe or be baptized, but really it's God's call if you're saved or not. Good point. We could probably put Islam down on this as well. I mean, they don't think that belief or baptism are anything that you need to do. So I would think, just from what we've looked at here, the majority of the people in the world would buy into this one, that belief and baptism just aren't going to help you because they've rejected the whole idea of God or of the Son of God. How about this one, this permutation? Don't believe, don't be baptized, and you'll be saved. Well, if you were thinking what I was talking about, the predestination, that's another one of those, right? I mean, that's just the other side. If you were the chosen one, those who believe in predestination, this works for. Who else believes in this?
One they tag is universalism.
I would think that would fit as well. Universalists. I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody's going to get there. That kind of an idea. And you hear that quite a bit. Catholics? I'm going to put that down. They're going to show up again in a different variation, but I appreciate that input. A lot of times when you go to a funeral, whether or not there's been any mention of the fellow's or the woman's life, that there's any belief or there's any baptism, they're going to go to heaven. Did you notice that? Most every funeral, We preach them right into heaven. And, you know, that's not what the Scriptures say, but that happens a lot. So I'll just put in here funerals. It's a funeral teaching. You'll hear that. I was... go ahead.
In what sense do the Catholics believe that you cannot believe in God?
Yeah, it's... We're going to have to deal with that one again, I think. Yeah. Okay. I'll just say we're going to explain this further. Some of you have been scratching your head while we're doing this. You're going to get called on, I'm just telling you. It's like at an auction, you know. If you do something, you get called. That was a joke, kind of. Okay. Going slow. Who believes this one? Go ahead and believe and be saved. If you, pardon me?
To me, the majority of the people that I speak to about religion.
Okay. Yeah, let's do it. Let's categorize it different ways. But a lot of folks that you talk to, it's belief, isn't it? That's the big deal. I think so. I think some specific labels would help here. I think of a non-specific label, though. Anybody who uses the sinner's prayer, have you you've probably seen that around, right? That you just pray that prayer. Anybody who's putting that forth is kind of bought into the idea that it's all you have to do. Maybe you'd modify this to say, if you believe and say this prayer, that you'll be saved. But
just in general, Protestant denomination, the so-called evangelical liberal, that would include virtually all mainline denominations.
Most all of the Protestants believe this. I think the Baptists are the ones that are really strong about this. And for the Baptists, you might even modify this and say, when you believe, you're saved. You might add a plus baptism afterwards. You know, you're saved, but we'll baptize you after you're saved. That seems to be an understanding that I get from that. All right. Now, there's another twist on this as well. How about this one? Be baptized and you're saved, but we'll want you to believe later. That's really the Roman Catholics, isn't it? Yeah, this is the Roman Catholics. We're going to baptize you as a baby. You're not going to have any idea what we're doing. But, and you'll be all right then if we baptize you as a baby. But then later, we're going to teach you, we're going to put you through the confirmation classes, and then you'll believe. And that's part of it as well. But you were really okay when we baptized you, when you didn't have any idea what was going on. Eastern Orthodox. When we talk about church history, is that Wednesday night? I think maybe we're talking about that. We're going to be looking at what's been happening in Europe since the time, and the United States, since the time of the beginning of the church. But there was a pretty significant break between the East and the West. Eastern Orthodoxy has its own history, and they would still hold to this as well. And I think anybody, really, who believes and who practices infant baptism I guess you could say infant baptizers, anyone who baptizes an infant believes this. It's for, I think they all understand that the baptism is for the remission of sins. They're sprinkling that they do. There are very few who immerse infants, but I understand there are a couple of groups that still immerse infants. They might be the Eastern Orthodox. But, if you're baptizing someone who doesn't believe, and then teaching them later what they're supposed to believe, this is really what you're saying is the right understanding of that passage. Okay, so yeah, any of the mainline denominations that have their roots in Catholicism and have it, you know, challenged what the Catholics accept on this, the Reformed churches, you could say. So the Protestants, and we already listed Protestants, but Presbyterians. Don't make me spell Presbyterian. I can spell it, but it's a hard one. There's a Y in there somewhere. The Methodists, Episcopalians, Episcopalians, that would include the Church of England. Did you have any idea there were so many different permutations of this, variations on this, what the Lord said to do? It's just pretty amazing to me to see all of this that's going on in the world in the name of religion. This is where we started. This is what the Bible says. This is what should be understood. This is what should be believed. I don't know why it isn't. I don't know why it isn't that simple. There's another layer to this, though, to this study, this idea. Coming back to these different versions, when you're looking at this section, this last part of Mark chapter 16, it's dealt with different ways. If you're reading in the King James Version, it's just fine. You read and the New King James as well. They have no trouble with this passage. Does anybody else, any folks that have the NASB, what happens in your Bible at Mark 16? Is there a footnote? Brackets around it? Okay. Do y'all have any idea? And there are some versions, some translations, that just don't even have it at all. Does anybody have a Bible here today that just doesn't have anything after Mark 6:8? Well, that's good to know. Nobody has one. But did you know there are some out there that just don't have that? And so that's an interesting area, I think, of study that to me is not being a Bible scholar. To me, that's like venturing out into the deep end of the pool a little bit. When we start to talk about textual criticism and why do we have these books in our Bible and why have they decided in some of these that they're dealing with. Like this section, why is it being dealt with differently? And I don't want to go too far that way. I don't really have the credentials to do that. But I think it makes sense to consider a little bit about this. For if you're going and if you're talking to people and you're trying to share the good news and maybe even using Mark 16, 15 and 16 to do that, I don't want you to be surprised if somebody tells you, well, that verse isn't even in my Bible, because that can happen sometimes. Or you can say, and somebody says, it's in brackets in mine, and there's a footnote that says, we don't really know if that's part of the Bible at all. This is a little blurry. This isn't the best image, but it deals with a little bit of the foundation of where our translations come from and some of the things that we don't normally have to worry about. When we buy our Bible, there's an awful lot of work that's been done to translate it out of the original languages and decide what should be in it. And it's tough for us that haven't got more degrees in the thermometer to go and see what all they are talking about. But here's a little bit about it. It goes back to different... This is external. This is looking outside of the Bible. You look at the oldest copies that we've got. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit more when we get to evidences this week. But we're going to talk about the oldest copies that we found of the Bible and... did they have that in there or not? And that's really the argument. And there's an awful lot you could read and discuss about this. And like I say, when I go into this area of study, I kind of tie a rope around my waist before I wade in there because it feels a little deep and a little bit overwhelming. But the idea is that... the oldest, and you can see the left on the left, the left hand column is dealing with time. So we're in 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. And this doesn't come out very well, but the blue, if you see the key down at the bottom, the blue says that that version contains or quotes from the section that we're talking about, Mark 16, 9 through 20. The red, and it just really appears as the darker one here, does not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. So what this is saying is some of the earliest ones that we've got that go back as far as dating go, we know they go way back, they had this in it. But some of the newer ones that we've thought were really good don't have it. And so there's the problem. And the evidence is overwhelming, really. I mean, the count, there are like 1,700 manuscripts that have it and two that don't. But they really like the two that don't, so it depends. And translators work with all of that and come up with, you know, either just including it as they did that section in the King James and the New King James, including it with brackets and a footnote as they did in the NASB and a lot of other versions, or some versions just excluding it altogether. What would you do if you were studying with someone and you happen to come upon this verse and you're studying with a person who doesn't have that passage, Mark 16, 15 and 16 in their Bible?
It's not the only passage that deals with the subject.
Do you need Mark 16, 15 and 16 to talk about the importance of belief in baptism? It's convenient to have it, but you don't need it. You can go other places. Can you think of where you might go to teach that same thing?
Well, the other three gospel accounts record in different verbiage the Great Commission, as it were, but expressed in a different way, but says the same thing.
That's right.
Luke 24, repentance and remission.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The account of that command being carried out.
Acts 2:38, the book of Acts is a great place to go. A young woman came to me, young compared to me, I guess she's not young, came to me about a year ago, year and a half ago, and said, "How do I know if I'm saved or not?" And I said, "Well, the long answer is the book of Acts. Would you like to study the book of Acts?" And she said, "Well, yeah, but do you have a shorter answer?" And I said, "Yeah." And we went through a couple of minutes about the shorter answer. But then she said, "But then can we study the book of Acts?" And we did, one chapter a week for half a year to get through the book of Acts. And she got done and she understood. When you go through the book of Acts, you see how those people who had been with our Lord and Savior and instructed by Him, for the most part. I don't believe Saul of Tarsus got a lot of instruction from our Lord while he was so on. But definitely then those that had been guided by the Holy Spirit converted people. What did they do to bring people to the Lord? And that's really the best answer. Watch and see the pattern that develops for hearing the Word of God being preached, understanding that, accepting that, sometimes confessing, sometimes repenting, but it's implied that those are important, then being baptized, and then, as you mentioned in the Mac, arising to walk in newness of life, taking up your cross daily to go on and to live for Him. There's the pattern, and there's the way you can find it. That'll take a little bit longer. You know, I kind of like Mark 16, 15, and 16 because it's so concise and so helpful. But be prepared if you're using that for an exception every once in a while. All right, I've done a lot of talking. How about some questions or comments and some connections that you've made as a result of this? Yeah.
Can you deal with the negative in that and how the response? says baptism is not mentioned when it talks about not believing?
Yeah, there's a lot of ways to deal with that. I remember a story of one fellow. He said, well, just turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And it says there that baptism does also now save you. And the woman said, well, that's not what my Bible says. And he said, oh really? Well, what translation do you have? And she said, well, I have the King James. And he said, may I see your Bible? She said, sure. And she handed it to him, and she had cut that out. Because she didn't like it. I thought that was an interesting way to deal with that. And then it brings to mind what it says in the close of the book of Revelation about adding to or taking away from. We don't want to do that. A little flippant answer on that. But what do you do when you're studying with someone and you've led them to that verse or this verse, and they reject the idea of baptism? Go ahead.
That's when you mentioned Saul of Tarsus. When we read the account of his conversion, it seems to imply there that he believes in the Lord first. But then Ananias tells him, even though he had his belief, he will rise and baptize and wash away his sins. So that clearly shows this belief.
That's the most powerful argument, I think, for the importance of baptism. Now, it's not the easiest one to make, because it's clear from Acts 9 that Saul believed when he said, what would you have me to do, Lord? You know, what do I need to do? That seems to imply his belief. But if you read that account, it doesn't come right out and say, rise and wash away your sins. It's in his retelling of that in Acts 22 that it says, arise and wash away your sins. And the important point there is that in every one of the other conversions in the book of Acts, and really, if you take conversions and attempts at conversions that didn't work, non-conversions, if you take that out of the book of Acts, there's not a lot left. It's really about bringing people to the Lord. And so, most all of those happen really, really fast. When Peter gets to the end of the first complete gospel sermon in chapter 2, things happen quickly and they're baptized. And you look at that and you go, well, how in the world can I tell at what point along in that process they were saved? And the other conversions as well. The treasurer, those in Philippi. It's a little tough to say at the point, you know, where were their sins forgiven? But the Apostle Paul's conversion, Saul of Tarsus' conversion, is the one where things slow down. And he believes on the road. And he spends 3 days doing what? Do you recall? Praying and fasting. Does that sound like a happy, saved guy? It sure doesn't sound like he's in any kind of a good place at that point. He's still in his sins at that point, though he has believed. And it's when we hear what Ananias said in chapter 22, now why? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, that we realize it's been 3 days since he believed, and he was still in his sins. And so that's one of the most powerful places I go to show the importance of baptism, because the conversion is spread out over 3 days, and we can tell it wasn't until he was baptized after believing that his sins were washed away.
Ethiopian eunuch.
In the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, there are a number of different sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. Sometimes we get a long record of it, like we do in chapter 2. And sometimes we don't get much at all. In the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, I'd call him the treasurer. I figure you'd probably rather be remembered that way. But if you look at the sermon there, it says he preached Christ to him, right? Starting at that point, he preached Christ to him. And that's all we know, is he preached Christ. All right, well, what does that entail? Well, it could be a lot of things, but what we know is, after he's done preaching Christ, this individual is very concerned about being baptized and being baptized quickly. So, it's got to be important, and it had to have been in there.
Also, when the death was there, that robe is the death.
Yeah.
Where did the water come from?
Yeah, yeah. Well, there's got to be much water.
Right.
Well, yeah.
That doesn't necessarily mean Sahara. It means no one lived there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Certainly, though, if there was a mind that you're joining to a congregation, well, then what congregation would you end up joining to out there in a deserted place?
I see. I appreciate that logic, too. I haven't gone there before, but that's another valid way to get there. So, I appreciate that. Another argument or instance you might recall, and I hope that if I ever decide to get really stupid, there'll be someone next to me, like the time Naaman was protesting dipping 7 times in the Jordan, and there was a fellow next to him. Somebody like that. Someone who's just got a little common sense. Common sense is an uncommon thing. But he says, you know, he told me to dip 7 times in the river, in this river, and this is a little muddy thing. We got a lot better rivers back home. I don't want to do this. And he said, well, if he told you to do something complicated, you would have done that, wouldn't you? Why don't you just go ahead and do it? And that idea, I think, carries over here. If the Lord said, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved, why wouldn't you just do that? All right, I've talked through the class. I appreciate your help with this lesson. Thank you very much.